And for the rest of you, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, a lot of you probably have heard of these verses before, at least the first two verses of this. It's things that you've heard quoted all the time. It's verses that you probably can almost somewhat piece together, like for you, even without looking at it, you can probably piece together some of these verses and kind of quote it. But it's verses that we seem to forget when things are hard in our life. And just kind of putting out there, this sermon today, this message goes really well with the Sunday school lesson that we taught today. And I was just kind of sitting there because I didn't want to give away the farm in Sunday school. But I was just thinking, I was like, man, the Sunday school lesson goes really well with what we're talking about today. But let me ask you this question. What do you consider to be the most valuable thing in your life? The most valuable personal quality? And if you had to finish this sentence, how would you finish it? This is the most important thing that I possess. And what would it be? According to Hebrews, in the writer of Hebrews, the most valuable thing that you possess is your faith. Faith is the belief that what God has revealed about himself and in the Bible is actually true. That if God said it, he says it's true. And it's true. And that following him is worth it. That all the troubles that we may go through, people looking at us weird or maybe even saying things to us, that it is all worth it. And without it, the writer says, you'll really never be able to please God. And without faith, you won't be able to please God because you'll never go all the way in with Jesus. And you'll never fully commit yourself to the mission. You won't obey him in hard areas. And you'll never really make it through the really hard times in your life. Remember that the people whom the author is writing to here are struggling in their faith because they're just going through. Life has gotten hard. Life isn't easy for them. They're being persecuted. They have difficult questions. They have unanswered prayers. Some of them are barely hanging on. And in chapter 12, we see that the author gives us these four helps, these four motivations for our faith in difficult times. So look and see how he sets this up in verse 1 in chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, every 4 years, the Olympics take place. You know, 5 years this year, and then, you know, COVID messed some things up there. But every 4 years, the Olympics take place. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I love the Olympics. I love when it comes on. But I will watch sports in the Olympics that you could not pay me money to watch the other 3.8 years that before it comes back around. Listen, this past summer, I watched shot put for like a good 45 minutes to an hour. I watched these like 250-pound, 6'5" dudes throw a 16-pound ball as far as they can. Like, it is not that entertaining. It just isn't. But I watched it, and I was enthralled by it because I wanted the USA guy to win. You know, in a couple of months when the Winter Olympics come, I'm going to watch curling. I just am. It is the dumbest sport you will ever watch in your life, but I will be yelling at the TV for the guy to scrape the ice more or not scrape the ice, and I don't even know what I'm talking about, but I just know he's supposed to be doing that. And so because I for whatever reason, during the Winter Olympics, I like that sport. Now, there are two events that I cannot watch. It doesn't matter if they're Olympics, during the Olympics or not. I can't watch long-distance running, and I can't watch long-distance cross-country skiing. I cannot watch somebody jog for 45 minutes. It just is beyond me. Like, I admire them. I give them props for running that distance. Especially the cross-country skier guys, that's brutal. And a lot of them have a rifle doing something. I don't really know. But I admire them. I under no circumstance can I watch it. Well, what we see in Hebrews is that he's saying the Christian life is like that marathon. And he actually uses the word race. And the word for race in this text is agon. And that is it's where we get the word agony from. And the word here used to refer to the pentathlon that was done in those days. And the pentathlon was a five-event sporting match that ended in a Greco-Roman boxing match. All right? So these guys would run, they would swim, do whatever, and then they would face off in a ring, and the best man would win. The fighters would wear these leather gloves that would protect their hands but basically would mess up your face. It was an agonizing event. I mean, just think about Michael Phelps swimming his race and right after it having to go into a boxing ring and face off against some French dude. Like, it's just something that we can't even comprehend today. And so the point is that the Christian life is hard. It's an agonizing race. And for many of you, that's what you're feeling right now in the Christian life. You're feeling the agony of the race. You're in a difficult chapter. And your thought that the Christian life was supposed to be all this warm and fuzzies and abundant life. And honestly, you're just not feeling that right now. So I believe these four motivations for our faith in these difficult times are really going to be helpful for you today. So let's just kind of jump into these four motivations. First, it says to consider the witnesses. So the first word in verse 1 is therefore, which we just read. Now, I'm not going to make the joke that every pastor, and I probably have already made it already, makes when you see a therefore in Scripture, you're supposed to ask the question, well, what is it therefore? Okay? I'm not going to make that joke because I just don't do that, which I think I just did anyways. But we are supposed to ask, okay, what is it therefore? And really what therefore is showing in Scripture is pointing back to something. So the question that we really need to ask is, okay, what is it pointing back to? And in this, it's pointing us back to chapter 11 in the list of all the hall of faith that we looked at last week. He points it to the people who risked it all for God and His promises, which means that some, through faith, saw God do some incredible things. But other times, people died without really receiving the earthly validation for their faith. They prayed the same prayers. They really did the same things, yet they didn't see God show up in some of the ways that God showed up in the lives of other people. And we tend to read these stories and think of these incredible men and women of faith that had it all figured out, and really they didn't. A lot of them, when they were going through their life, had really tough questions that they were asking God. And they were like, God, where are you? What are you doing here? I mean, have you ever read the story of Job? Job in the Old Testament said, the Old Testament calls Job one of the three main people, greatest people of faith. If you read the book of Job, Job for about the first 38 chapters is questioning God. He is saying, God, where are you? Why have you taken everything away from me? God, this is not making sense to me. And literally the last four chapters of Job is God answering Job and basically just saying, hey, Job, did you create the universe out of nothing? Did you create this seed? Did you create these animals? Maybe you may not understand quantum physics, but maybe there's some questions that an infinite God may know that you may not know that you just need to trust Him with. And at the end of the book, Job doesn't get any of his questions answered. He doesn't. God doesn't give him an explanation of what is going on. He gives him a revelation of the character of who God is. Because the character of God will carry you through the tough times more so than an explanation of why things are happening in your life. And that's what we get. Listen, these Old Testament saints are the people in the marathon who stand before us, and now they stand alongside of us saying, hey, it's worth it. Keep going. We've been where you've been. Now we're where you're going. And we're saying right now that it's worth it. You need to keep going in your faith. It's the people cheering you on the sidelines of the marathon when you feel like you want to give up, saying, hey, we've been there, we've done that, listen to us, keep going, it is worth it. But you can see now that all the trials that God was working, even when we didn't understand, was bringing out of us far beyond what we could see. And He's bringing Christ to earth through us. We couldn't see it. But now, through their lens, we can now see what God is doing through us. And we stand as witnesses to you that God is working in your life. So look to the witnesses. Look to the people of the past of the faith who've been where we are and now are at the other end saying, hey, it is worth it. Second, it tells us that for the second help for our faith is to fix our eyes on Jesus. It tells us to look, but it in the Greek, it's not really to look, it's to look away. It's telling you to look away, as in to look off into the distance. It's not something that you look at him doing now, but you're looking out of the pain, out of the darkness, to the things that he has done. So what are the things that we look at that he has done? First, we look at his promises that he's told us, which we've talked about in Sunday school today. Verse 2 tells us that we are looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So he's the author and he is the completer of your faith. Jesus is the one who started the process, and he is going to be the one who finishes that process in your life. And the cross shows you how much he has invested in you. Listen, when you make a real estate deal, you make the person who is buying your home put up earnest money. Why are they putting up earnest money? Because you don't want them to walk out of the deal like 2 days before the deal is done, right? So you're wanting them to put up a good amount of money that's going to keep them in this deal unless just something crazy happens. But you want them to stay in this deal, so you're making them put in earnest money. You're making them put in an investment to this house before they buy it to make sure that they are going to stay in the deal, that there's too much for them to leave behind. Listen, Jesus has invested his blood in you. He's got more invested in your life than you do, and he will complete it, the process. Listen, and that takes the pressure off of you. You may ask the question, you know, how am I ever going to change? Like, I feel like it's just a battle. I keep going up, I keep going down. Listen, you don't have to ask those questions. He is the founder and the perfecter of your faith. In a sense, you're being asked to run a race that he had actually already won. And so of course, you can get caught up. He's already provided you the assurance and the victory and the power to get there. So we look to his promises. But second, we not only look to his promises, but we also look at his experience. Consider the hostility against Jesus. Sometimes I listen to some critics of the Christian faith and say that, you know, we're ignorant because we believe in this personal, intelligent God that created and rules all the earth. Like, how could you believe in that? But I often remember the words of Jesus in John 16, where he said, "They hated me before they hated you. And in fact, you should worry when all men speak well of you." So Jesus' crucifixion was kind of this joint project between the government, where they use kind of this high government official in Pilate and the religious authorities and the Pharisees and the educated elite and the Sadducees, and kind of a combo of all that happening of the right and the left to work together to get him crucified. And listen, the same is just true for us today. And the author tells us to look away to Jesus. Don't look in your pain. Don't look at your problem. Look away. Look at the cross and see what Jesus has done for you. And see how committed he is to you by what he has done on the cross. And the resurrection shows you that he is able to see through all the pain that you are going through today. The cross shows you that your pain and that you're experiencing right now is to be expected. But don't lose heart, because God only brings power through resurrection through the pain of the cross. Now, I'm talking to some people here this weekend that maybe you're about to give up. You feel like, you know, all this isn't worth it, that you feel like you're not getting things out of this. But don't do it. Don't give up. Jesus has actually already won this battle. He's already ran the race. You just need to get up and let him finish the race through you and be obedient to that. Third, the third help in faith is to trust in the sovereignty in God. Look back at chapter 12. Read with me starting in verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now jump down to verse 11 for me. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping heads and strengthen your weak knees. There's kind of two metaphors working here. The first one is that of a church. And you see the word train and trained in this. And it comes from the word gymnazo, is where we get our word gymnasium from. And there's a sense in which God is working in your life, kind of as like this life coach, you know. I make fun of life coaches a little bit, but God, in a sense, that's kind of what we're seeing here. God is working to you as a life coach. And the way you grow muscles is by breaking down those muscles so that you can build them up. But after you break it down, your body starts to rebuild and it begins to get stronger. Here's the thing. When you're working out sometimes, it doesn't feel like you're getting stronger. At times, it feels like you're dying. If you're working out, there have been plenty of times where I've worked out. I was like, Lord, you're about to take me. I'm coming to you, baby. And so it, at times when you're working out, it doesn't feel like you're doing anything. But as you begin to work out, your muscles begin to grow. You begin to have endurance over time. And the same is true with God. The muscle of your faith will never grow if it is not tested and broken down. And it doesn't always make sense to us. And at times you're just feeling like you want to give up. Just like you do if you're working out. At times you're like, is this doing anything for me? Like, why am I running 3 miles every day if I'm not seeing any results? Like, at the end of the day, you're like, if I don't see results, I'm not going to run. And at times you're feeling that in your faith. But we are not to give up. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Listen, just because it's not your plan doesn't mean it's not a good plan. You've got a good coach who is at work at all things, working for your good, molding you into the image of Christ. And some of you need to hear this. The pain in your life right now, the pain you're going through right now, is God's good plan for you to mold you into the image of Christ and to increase your faith and to increase your delight in Him. He is tearing you down in your strength so He can rebuild you up in His. And that's what's happening. Which leads us to the second metaphor that He uses, is that of a father. And the word He uses there is discipline in verse 5, which is a different one than He uses in verse 11, which is paideia, which is where we get our word for podiatry. And hats off to, and He has to do how a good father disciplines his child. Listen, a good parent disciplines his child for wrongdoing, not to pay them back for the wrongdoing, but to form their character, right? When you disciplined your child, hopefully, you didn't discipline them just because they did something wrong, but you were disciplining them to form their character, to show them, hey, that's not right, but I want to make you into something that you're not right now. And that's the reasoning for your discipline. You're not trying to avenge the wrong that they did, but what you're doing to them, you're doing so in love. So you might punish them in a way that wounds them in some way whatsoever, but your goal is not retribution. Your goal is building character. Now, the author goes on in verses 8 and 9 and 10 and says that, you know, not every parent parents, you know, perfectly. And sometimes we get more angered with our child and we're just kind of punishing them out of anger than we are out of love and trying to build character. And that happens sometimes as a parent. And every parent can probably raise your hand and say, yeah, I've probably done that more out of anger than I have out of love. Because we're not the perfect parent. We're not the perfect father. We're not the perfect mother. But God is the perfect father. So in His anger towards His children, is never anger of justice. It is discipline of love. Because, listen, the gospel is that God paid Jesus back 100% for our sins. And if you're a Christian, every ounce of punishment for sin was put upon Jesus. And for God to give one drop of punishment for our sin would be unjust to us, because God would be demanding two punishments for the same sin. So if we get a power bill, like our electric bill home, and Courtney, it's in Courtney's name, and Courtney's like, okay, I'll pay it, and she pays it and sends it off. Well, if they send me another bill for the same month in my name saying, hey, you should pay that bill also, it's like, oh, I ain't doing that. We're not paying the same bill twice. Like, why should we have to pay for the same thing twice for the same month? Well, the same is true with God. You can't ask two payments for the same sin. So if you're a believer, God is never paying you back for sin in the hardships of life. I hear believers all the time say, I think God is paying me back for this decision. And I know it may feel like you're living under the curse of something that you did years ago, but it's not true. Jesus absorbed all the curse for you. He took all the judgment. He took all the punishment. Nothing is left for you except for mercy. So in your pain, He is not paying you back. He might be trying to bring you back, but that is a different thing. So I have to distinguish things here. Because a lot of times we kind of morph three things together when they need to be separate. We tend to morph together punishment, consequences, and discipline. And those are three totally different things that God does, and we need to distinguish them. So let's kind of flesh these things out and help us understand the difference between the three things. So punishment is you are being paid back for something that you've done wrong. The code of justice has been broken. You must pay for it, okay? Discipline. That's a loving attempt to mold character. It may involve pain, but the goal is not retribution, it's formation. Okay? Consequences. These are just natural results from bad decisions. So you cheat on your spouse and the trust of your marriage is destroyed. You're a self-absorbed father and kind of your kids are estranged. They don't love you. Like they grow up and they just don't really talk to you. You cheat and get kicked out of school. You do sloppy work and just lose your job. These are all just natural consequences to just bad decisions in your life. Those are things that happen. Listen, punishment, discipline, and consequences. Believers suffer consequences for their sins. And sometimes God uses those consequences for discipline. But they never suffer punishment because Jesus was punished fully in our place, and all that's left for us is mercy. God is molding your character in love, but not punishing you in judgment. And sometimes we think we're receiving God's judgment, and that's not true. We're receiving God's discipline, which is that information, and not that we're under His wrath, but we're under His love, and that's why we're receiving His discipline and not His punishment. That's the difference between a Christian and someone who is not a believer yet. Because as Christians, we're receiving discipline, and sometimes we have the consequences of our sins, but we're never under the judgment and the punishment of God because that was given to Christ, and now we're under His mercy and His love. And yes, He does discipline His children in love, forming them, but it's never done in retribution to their sin. It's always done in love and formation. So to the believer, we have to understand this because God is committed to growing you up in Him. And a lot of times He does use pain and disappointment to do that. You know, some of us kind of think of God as the kind of precious moments God, you know, who coddles you and only gives you kind of these warm and fuzzies. Or you see Him as this celestial pinata that you grab your kind of face stick and beat it a couple of times and you get all the good things coming out that God has. And kind of that's how we see Him. And so you get angry at God when things aren't going the way that you think it should, and you feel like that God has forgotten about you or quit believing in Him. Listen, God's love is a fatherly love. Sometimes it's a tough love, a love that forges our character and grows us up into maturity. So do you trust Him in all things that God is disciplining you as a son or a daughter? That you serve an all-knowing and all-powerful God, and He is in control and using those things for your good. And the writer says that it is important to know this to develop your faith. Because it means that in everything, every difficult situation that you go through in your life, every frustration, every inconvenience, every disappointment, God is at work forging your character. Fourth and last, we see that the author tells us to help motivate our faith is to focus on the joy. Let's go back to a phrase that we actually skipped in verse 2. And here's what it says. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's a question. What was it that held Christ to the cross? A lot of people say, well, the nails, Danny, duh. You know, like that held. Well, no, Jesus raised the dead. He calmed the storms. He walked through walls. He could have gotten out of those easy. The nails did not hold him there. Well, what held them to the cross, according to verse 2, was the joy that awaited him on the other side. So that leads us to the next question. Well, the joy of what? Like, what was the joy that was waiting for him? Well, think about it. What would he obtain after the cross that he wouldn't have before? The approval of God? He already had that. That wasn't waiting for him. He had that way back beyond. The kingship of the universe? Everything's already his. He wasn't going to gain that. The adoration of angels? No, he had the adoration of angels from the beginning. What was the one thing that he would have after the cross that he didn't have before the cross? Us. He was doing this to save us. We were his inheritance. For the joy of reconciling you and me to himself, he endured the cross. It was us that held him to the cross. It was his love for us that held him to the cross. Because he wanted us to be reunited with the Father and to experience that. The author says, look to Jesus' joy. If this is God who gave it all up to save you, doesn't it empower you to give it all up for him? Doesn't that make you willing to suffer for his sake? People of faith are joy-driven. The biggest difference in religious and those who are transformed from the gospel is this. Religious are duty-driven. You dread kind of what I'll say each week. Like, what is he going to beat me up with this week? You know, like that's kind of your mindset. You're just guilt-driven. But people who have been transformed by the gospel are driven by the joy of knowing and pleasing the one who gave it all up to save them. And the joy of rescuing others just like they were rescued. That's what makes verse 1 so powerful, because it's like, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look at those words, sin and weights. The Christian experience is not simply, what do I have to do to give up because it's sin? But it's really what keeps me from knowing and pleasing Jesus. And what keeps me from rescuing the lost? What dilutes my life from the mission? Just think about a swimmer who lays aside everything to slow him down. Like, listen, if you watch the Olympics, those dudes go to extreme measures to make sure their bodies are streamlined so they can swim. The fact there's no hair on their body, there's no nothing. These guys do everything that they have to make sure that they swim and take care of it and let go of any excess to make sure that they are swimming to the best of their ability. They get rid of all fat, hair, even decent clothing. Like, these guys swim in next to nothing to make sure that they are swimming as fast as they can. And I looked it up. It is not illegal to swim in a beard or overalls. You can swim in that way. I looked it up because I was like, why are they wearing, like, can they not wear something else? Yeah, you can really wear whatever you want to wear to swim. You can swim in overalls. You can swim in a beard. You can swim in whatever you want to swim in. But the purpose of their swimming is to go as fast as possible to win. If you swim in a beard, you swim in overalls, what's that going to do? It's going to slow you down. It's not beneficial for the race. And so it becomes less about what do I have to give up because it's sin, and what best enables me to please Jesus and complete the mission. You see, those guys find pleasure in getting faster, and they're willing to wipe away everything in their life so that they can be fast. And that same mindset is true for Christians. It's not like, oh, I have to give this up. It's like, no, I'm willing to give that up because that enables me to do the mission better. And that should be our heart. People of faith are those who are so consumed by the vision of eternity that they gladly give up those things in their life for the joy that they will obtain there. Faith is living in a way that now, that way now, that 100 years from now, you'll be glad you did. So In the month of December, we take up an offering, and it's called the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And this offering goes to help fund send missionaries all around the world. And the IMB is an organization that's been around for 100 plus years. And they have been sending missionaries. We have missionaries in some of the most remote places around the world. And that's only because of the money that's given through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering every single year. And so the headquarters of the IMB is in Richmond, Virginia, if you didn't know that. And so there at the headquarters, there's a wall with panels on it on which are inscribed every name of every Southern Baptist missionary who has died on the field in the past 150 years. I've never been, but I hear it's a very moving experience. Fathers, mothers, wives, children, grandparents who gave up everything and paid with their lives, some dying from disease, starvation, some violent acts of persecution, are all names listed on that monument. And at the top of the plaque is inscribed this. It's Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, apart from faith, there is no explanation for such a life. There's none. Apart from faith, that is crazy. But because of what Christ has done for us and because of faith, that life makes total sense. Because they gave it all up for one who gave it all up for them. Is your life the kind of life that would say, if there is no God and the promises are not true, none of this is worth it? Listen, if not, you're not walking by faith, and you're not pleasing God, because the reality is that His promises are true, and everything is right, and we are to lay aside everything and lay it on the line because He did it for us. To obey even when it doesn't make sense, that's what God is calling us to do. To forgive someone who has hurt you, to get back up after you fall again, to pray when things seem hopeless, to hope even in the darkest chapters in your life. Have you laid it on the line for Him? Or will you lay it on the line for Him today? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and that it challenges us. And Father, I pray that today that we will look at these motivations of faith. And Lord, that we'll take them to heart. We'll look at Your promises. We'll look at Your sovereignty, Lord. We'll focus on the joy that You've given us, Lord. And Lord, that will push us to give it all, to lay it all on the line for You, Father. And so, Father, we just ask You today that You continue to mature us in faith, Father, and that You make us into something that we're not today. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.